This Sunday marks the end of our Christian year. It is, as you've now noticed, the Feast of Christ the King. And we end the year with a strong proclamation that it is Jesus, the crucified one, who has inaugurated God's reign of peace. On Thursday at our communion, we were recalling that this is a relatively modern feast. The Sunday is better known by those who grew up with the BCP as Stirrup Sunday, from the collect that I read as our opening prayer just now. Stir up, we beseech thee, O Lord, the wills of thy faithful people. So not only was this prayer a prayer to begin to get us ready for the upcoming season of Advent, but it also acted as the timely reminder to get stirring up the Christmas puddings. But Christmas puddings were not the first thing on the mind of Pope Pius XI in 1925 when this feast was initiated. It was a year of grief. The nations reeling from World War I as government structures and institutions devastated by war left a vacuum filled by terror. That year, Mussolini made a speech to the Italian Chamber of Deputies that was the turning point in his reign of fascism. The Ku Klux Klan led a march in Washington, D.C. that attracted 35,000 white supremacists. And in 1925, Hitler was rebuilding the Nazi Party and solidified his role as absolute ruler. The future was uncertain. Pope Pius wanted to remind the Church of God's rule of peace and justice in the face of the world's rulers. He wrote an encyclical in which he said, "The Church and us as Christians need to be concerned with the spiritual and detach from those earthly things that take us away from God, a spirit of gentleness. They must hunger and thirst after justice, and more than this, they must deny themselves and carry the cross." To proclaim Jesus as king in the early church was to say that Caesar was not. And over the ages, the church at its best has tried again and again to recall us to that central truth, that kingdoms of domination and control, kingdoms of oppression and fear, kingdoms of exclusion and hate are not the kingdom of God, and we are citizens of a very different kingdom. Yet even as we long for God's reign of justice and peace, even when we say day by day or week by week, "Thy kingdom come," so often we slip back into "My kingdom come." If you cast your mind back, perhaps to Sunday school readings of the book of Samuel, you might remember a similar conversation about who should be king. The people of God, at that time, are getting nervous about the surrounding nations. And so they turn away from the God that has led them in their midst as their king. They want a God they can touch and see, a God who can physically get on a horse and lead them into battle against their neighbors. They want a human king. In response to their request, God says, "You want a king? This is the kind of king you're talking about. This is how the king will operate. He will take your sons and make soldiers of them. He'll put some to forced labor. He'll put your daughters to work. He'll conscript your best fields, vineyards, and orchards, and hand them over to his special friends. He'll tax your harvest and vintage to support his extensive bureaucracy. your prize workers and best animals, he'll take for his own use, and he'll lay a tax on your flocks, and you'll end up no better than slaves. Set on their own notions of what the king would do for them and how the king might benefit them, God's people say, "No, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us, to go out before us, and to fight our battles." And so God told Samuel, "It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. Do what they say. Make them a king." And basically, as we know, many of the leaders that follow happen to act exactly as God describes. And those abuses of power in leadership come to be in one form or another over the years that follow. And so again and again, the people call out for liberation. They recall Jeremiah as he proclaims, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice. In the land of Judah, Israel will live in safety, and he shall be called the Lord is our righteousness." And in the tender compassion of God, Jesus is sent to be the human king that we asked for, and yet not quite what we expected. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created. All things have been created through him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together in him. He is a king unlike all others, a king whose kingdom lifted up the lowly, whose leadership was for and with the poor, the sick, and the suffering, who challenged every system of oppression and subverted the powerful and recalled the people to the faith of their ancestors. He is the king we cannot see because he rejects the easy way of power and violence and chooses love, chooses forgiveness. Instead of leading us into battle, he chooses death on a cross, situated between the sinners he had chosen to stand with his entire life. There, in the face of those who continued to deride him, to mock and torment him, he chose the power of forgiveness. There, in the agony of the cross, he chose his last act of leadership, to be inviting the thief into the promise of relationship, offering hope and life right amidst the worst possible suffering and death. "Today you will be with me in paradise," Jesus promises the criminal. But today in Luke's gospel is not merely a 24-hour interval, but the moment when God's salvation fractures time. Here at the end of the Christian year, we might say of this final reading from Luke that the leaders and soldiers and those who mock him all live in that 24-hour ordinary time, where the powers of violence determine events and death has the last word. But the second thief, the one who turned toward Jesus, already lives in the reign of Christ. And if we can see this, then we might also see that as the darkness falls over this scene, there is a faint light glimmering on the horizon. In the tender compassion of our God, the dawn from on high shall break upon us to shine on those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. It is this God we call King. It is this reign of peace that Jesus inaugurates. A reign of love, a kingdom of peace. Michael Currie writes that love is the key that opens up the paschal mystery of Jesus' death and resurrection. Love is the reason and the cause for which Jesus sacrificed his life, and it is the energy and power that would soon, after his death, quake the earth, roll back the stone from the tomb, and raise him from the dead, new and transfigured and transformed. This love is the key to our living in the power and dynamic energy of the risen life of Jesus. Our urgent need in a time of moral and political crisis is to recover the power of confessing our faith. Lament, repent, and then repair. If Jesus is Lord, there is always space for grace. We must rekindle the prophetic imagination of our church, and in our proclamation of Jesus as King, confirm our citizenship in that upside-down kingdom. We need to open our hands and stop looking for a Savior who will fight on our side, and instead turn toward the one suffering with us, offering light into our darkness. With our prayers, with our actions, with our feet on the ground in a time when everything seems to be coming undone, let us keep to the truth that in Jesus all things hold together. And we are loved, forgiven, and offered a place in God's kingdom of justice and peace right now, today. And so we pray, stir up our faith. Stir up our lives, O God, that we may follow you through death into the light of your reign. Have peace. Amen.